Amen. Good to see you this morning. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to Habakkuk. It's a little minor prophet in the back of your Old Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we have some on the back table. We'd love for you to grab that. We're trying to have a new practice here. We're putting up the main reference we're working through on the screen. You have a reference point. We're really hoping you bring your Bible and dig into God's Word with us. We can labor through the text. And in your bulletin, you have a sermon note outline, a place for you to write down observations and questions, things that God's really showing you in His Word this morning, that this time, this feasting in His Word, this digging in together would be a catalyst to our time in the Word and walking with Him this week. It wouldn't just be a quick meal we digest and move on with our week, but it would really go with us. Habakkuk's been so good. It's called a minor prophet, but it's not minor in any way. It's only referred to as a minor prophet because of its size in comparison to the major prophets, which are much larger letters. And so here we have three chapters. This fall, we're digging into it pretty deeply. We're in week five this week. And we're going to be jumping into Habakkuk chapter 2, 6 through 16 this week. To just recap on the finish of last week, we have Habakkuk starting out chapter 2 by saying to God, God, here I am. I'm going to place myself on this watchtower, and I'm going to watch and wait on You. I'm going to wait on You, Lord, to bring Your revelation, to tell me what I need to tell the people. And God responds. He says, write it down on the tablets. Do that so that people will understand clearly, that they may run. I'm really excited about what God's doing in the life of our church. To even hear some of you say, Pastor, I want to run and not walk. I want to get out of my routines that are keeping me in a place of spiritual adolescence, that I would be discipled, that I would invite others into my life so that I could really study and know God's Word. God instructed him to write it on tablets so that as things got crazy and unfolded later, they could remember back on what he actually said, and it could be a remembrance for their hearts, and what the Lord is instructing us to could stay with them. We see this ongoing theme of waiting, and then we see a contrast in verses 3, 4, and 5 where it begins to talk about the impatience, the indulgence of a sinful people in opposition to the righteous who live by faith in the Lord. When the world's not going the way we think it should, when injustice seems to be reigning and wickedness seems to be rampant, the call upon us, the people of God, is to righteously, obediently have an ongoing faith in the Lord. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, we don't look at the chaos or the storms and all the unsettlings and go, God, I'm going to respond in my flesh, or I'm going to take this into my own hands. We trust in Him. We wait on Him. We believe in Him, that He's sovereign, that He's on the throne, ruling over all things. He will see through His purposes in a great and perfect way. And then finally, we finished last week in verse 5 where God describes the Babylonians' wickedness, which is the opposite of the righteous who honor God by living in faith. So one of the things that we can really relate to Habakkuk, the prophet, as he's interacting with God, as he's in this troubled time and his people are being disobedient, and he's actually calling for God to bring discipline, to bring them back into a place of obedience to Him. Instead, God's got a different plan to send in the wicked Chaldeans to bring a great discipline, to bring His perfect plans. And we said the sovereignty of God even over evil, stewarding all things for His purposes without being culpable, without that being of Him. We worked on that a few weeks ago. One of the things we can really relate to Habakkuk in all of this is how our flesh really does struggle to wait on the Lord, especially in seasons of great injustice or wickedness surrounding us or struggle with sin. To walk in faith, to trust in God's timing, to want justice now, not later. And let me just affirm that hunger for justice is a good thing. That is God's heart. We serve a just God. Every wrong will be judged. Judgment will come. Nothing will be undealt with. God is just. He's perfect in His justice. And so again, it's another part of our waiting and trust that He is that ultimate judge. He will see through His judgments in His perfect time. The big reality that we must see today is God will bring his righteous judgment and wrath on all those who stand on their own merit, on their own pride, those who stand in self-exaltation, those who are about themselves, earn for themselves, heap up for themselves the right judgment, condemnation, wrath of God. In the next part of Habakkuk's record here of this conversation with God, he records God's almost poetical explanation of how judgment will come on the wicked Babylonians. And what you will notice in the explanation of God's judgment on these people in this text we're going to study today is the regular use of the word woe. The word woe is often used to express grief or regret or misfortune or disbelief, distress, woe. Very emotional word. When a hardship before you is beyond words, sometimes we reach for woe because we don't have words to describe it. But in the text, in the Bible, the word woe is often used for something more than an expression of a feeling in distress. It is actually used as a statement of judgment. When the word woe is used often in the text, it is speaking of an impending doom, a condemnation, the wrath of God, the application of the wrath of God. Jesus actually used the word woe more than any other individual in the Gospels. And parts of Jesus that we like to ignore, his clear teachings on the reality of sin and judgment and the difference between the lost and the sinful and the wicked and the redeemed and the righteous. We also see it used a lot in the major prophets and scattered throughout the minor prophets. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 8:13, speaking of coming great judgment, he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Judgment, great, great, great judgment. Three woes, to speak of a great emphasis there. In our text today, we see it used five times. It's actually the marker of five different kinds of reference of judgment that God's going to bring on the wickedness of these people because of their wickedness. So I want to break into these piece by piece. We're actually going to do this sermon of the woes in two parts, this week and next. We're going to cover the first four today, and then the last one that focuses on idolatry is a sermon in itself, so we're going to focus very heavily on that next week because of how central that topic is for us. That and where we leave off today leaves us with a very important clarity that we must walk away with regarding the cup of wrath. And so let's dig into this first woe. It's a woe. It's a judgment for theft and for bloodshed. We see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long?' And loads himself with pledges." So this is a judgment on those who have manipulated others, taken what's not theirs, manipulated others, taken and stolen, caused bloodshed. There's a connection here almost to like a deceitful pawn broker who lends with unreasonable terms, and there's all these debts that are created, heaping up for himself the wealth of the nations. And we see a greater clarity come in verse 7 with another question. "Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble." That's a big statement. "Then you will be spoil for them." So here we have the Chaldeans. We've studied how literally dominant they were. Treacherous. Moving through lands and nations. Scooping up for themselves people and treasure. And just laying waste to the lands. And just so dominant in the culture. And now here comes the judgment. Those who the debts were created with will rise up. The debtors would rise up to such a degree that here this dominant leading successful people that never trembled at anyone, the word here says that they will tremble at the rising up of the debtors. And that they now will become the spoil for those that they took spoil from. Significant words here. The victimized nations would suddenly arise in revolt, that the Chaldeans would tremble. The Chaldeans, who once took for themselves the spoils of the nations, would now become the spoils of the nations. Look at verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. Again, same kind of cycle of repetition. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them, for this great havoc that these people have caused, this great sin, the plundered, those who were taken and abused and killed and ravaged, they would turn and plunder those who brought this great wickedness. This is God's way of saying a really important understanding in our New Testament teachings, that they basically are reaping what they've sown. They have ruthlessly shed man's blood and recklessly ravaged both lands and cities. And those left would rise up to plunder Babylon on account of their spilling the blood of so many and taking what is not theirs. This is just the first woe, the first clarity of judgment. Church, the God's judgment and his wrath are not something we need to make light of. And yet we're guilty of this in a modern culture. We like to talk about love and mercy and not give equal due to the rightness, to the perfection of the other attributes of God, including his judgment and his wrath. That we would see how he stewards these things rightly as a just God. And then, as we have cried out many times in injustice in our temporary time and space, that Christians rest in the perfect and right and full judgment of God that he will bring in his time. That I don't have to do that for him. Take it into my own hands, reap my own revenge. No, God will do it in his perfect time. And this is just the first woe, a woe over theft and the shed of blood. Look at woe number two as we look to verse 9. It's a judgment for self-exaltation. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest high, to be safe from the reach of harm. So there's such a selfishness in these people that they plunder and ruin others so that they can build up for themselves a safety net at the demise of others. The Babylonians were guilty of their own self-exaltation. Not only did they steal what wasn't theirs, but they used that very people and property to prop themselves up, to brag and make much of their own self-glory, to build for themselves a towering empire. Is whatever you're building lately, is it for your own self-glory, self-good? Or is what you're building lately for the glory of God and the good of others? It's a big question to ask, to ponder over. Look at verse 11. This woe continues with, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. In other words, if every single witness is exterminated or unavailable, the point here is that the very stones and lumber would testify against the atrocities of these people, the cruel hands of the Babylonians. The very resources they're using to erect for themselves a self-exalting kingdom would testify against them in their doom. the exalted nest would be knocked down from its lofty perch in God's righteous judgment of them. This is a great reminder to us that nothing we do or think is out of view of a sovereign, omnipresent God. Your perceived or thought most secret sin, thoughts that you have and things that come to mind, motivations that you carry out your life that really have a selfishness at the end of those roads. Every one of those is in the sight of the Lord. There is no part of your life that will not have an absolute clear testimony connected to it when you stand before the judge. How seriously do you take the little things? The little things that don't seem to hurt anyone else, but deeply grieve the Holy Spirit. Every one of us will be judged. And we will stand before the judge. And have to face every one of these things ourselves unto our deserved condemnation and wrath, or Christ will stand before us as an advocate, having taken every one of those things upon himself. And when a holy God then looks upon me, he sees his perfection laid upon me and says, "You're mine." So whether you have him as the advocate or you don't, we need to slow down and do more business with the secret things. We need to be willing to live out the fullness of what God's called us to and no longer keep them secret, but bring them into the light. What a joy it is for me when my son or daughter comes to me and says, "Dad, I did this. And I'm deeply grieved about it." They don't use that phraseology, but you're with me. And there's real repentance there. And I get to come alongside that child and we get to grow through it together. Oh, how I want that relationship with them more than my child making me believe that they're better than they are. You see that? Parents, do you get that? Now, it's the same thing for us as the church. I want that with you. The reality is when you dig in with each other and share that deeper stuff and you labor and pray through and ask your brothers and sisters to help you reorient to the gospel, to confess it and lay it down and take up a new practice, oh, the beauty of the body of Christ at work in that. We are closer when we do that together than when we play games with each other wearing our mask. I pray that you will fight what you perceive as the no big deal secret stuff. And we put it in the light and we journey through it, recognizing that what should matter most to us is what our Lord sees, and not just what our brother or man sees. Every stone will cry out from the wall and beam from the woodwork to testify against the wicked. Look at woe number three. It's a woe for iniquity, for sin. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity, on sin. Plunder, theft and bloodshed is part of the first woe, 6-8. Self-exalting pride is part of the second woe, 9-11. And now in 12-14, the third woe is really the feeding, the sin-sick feeding that is a part of the first two, the sin that drives it all. you can build a life on sin. Just like you can build a city or a home on sand. These guys were wildly successful in their time, in their wickedness. They reaped great temporary rewards. They had what they wanted to fill their bellies. They were exalted as a feared and great nation. But for what? It's just like you and I. We can accumulate for us the notoriety of man. We can accumulate for us great treasures, great beauty. We can invest into our children in such a way where they are our identity and we see them go on to great success. But those temporary things, it's like building our lives, a kingdom on sand. It will not last. It is destined for destruction, for judgment, for wrath. How are your hopes, your identity built on sinful fleshly things instead of the things of God that are holy and good? Look at verse 13. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. God's command on us is to live righteously, is to do our lives for his glory. And yet in sin, man pursues what we deeply desire, which is self-glory and pleasure now at the cost of others. Verse 13 here is a break from some of the normal flow of this text, and it kind of diverts its attention onto the Lord Almighty. The Lord's armies, his people, do his work for his glory. In obedience, there's a difference in the armies of man. The pursuit of their aim is not under the Lord. Although God's sovereign over all these things, the point here is the labor, the toil, the aim of these things, they think is for great prize, but ultimately it is for fire. It is for nothing lasting or good. They have accomplished and gained much unto their ruin. Think about the visual of these things that have been talked about so far in the text. They're carefully formed stone palaces would serve as the altar of their judgment. And the wood ornately carved and laid within would be the kindling for their sacrificial fire that's going to leave Babylon in ashes under God's wrath and judgment. Habakkuk says that the nations exhaust themselves in these ways for nothing, only for judgment and wrath. I say the same is true for any unrepentant sinner who's trying to build something for their own name, for their own glory, for their own satisfaction. It's all temporary. There's nothing lasting. The only thing lasting is what it's due, which is judgment and wrath. This is a great reminder for us. I ask you, what kind of kingdom are you building? Are you working every day? Are you willing to take knocks and have less and be ridiculed by others in order to not live the sinful, worldly, temporary life and build that kingdom? Because you are investing into God's kingdom. There are families that we know that are moving to these unreached people groups, and their own families are full of distraught angst. They don't get it. You have a good career. We poured into you for so many years, and now you're going to take our grandbabies and you're going to move them into a place where it is quite very possible that they're raped or pillaged or killed. What is this? Where priority to do less of sports or keep up with all the Emmy-nominated television shows or all the other things that we can keep up with. The status of the party life or whatever those things are. What kind of kingdom are you building? One that makes much of your own name, your own pleasures? One that's ultimately destined, according to the word, for fire and ruin? Or, now listen to this, God's kingdom of grace and mercy and love, where the first joyfully go last, where the blessed go out of their way to be a blessing, where we live for the good of our neighbor and we pursue, we chase after our enemies with the gospel so that they too, by God's sovereign will, might be saved and transformed and a part of our eternal family. We do this to make much of his name and not our own names. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, Father, let me not build up anything that is lasting or good for me, but that I would give myself away daily for you and your purposes. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, I love this. The same phrase is in Isaiah 11:9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is a great contrast to the judgment of the unrepentant, sinful people of prideful nations like Babylon. Here is the proclamation for the radiance of the glory of the Lord, which will fill the earth one day. Glory of the Lord will fill the earth one day so much that it's like the water that covers the sea. How wet is the water that covers the sea? Really wet. The sea is really covered in water. It's a gross overstatement to make a huge point. This is a special thing. In the Old Testament, the presence of the glory of the Lord that filled the temple of the tabernacle was so enjoyed, talked about, yearned for by the people. They looked forward. We now look forward even more so to the display and the filling and the presence of the glory of the Lord in all the earth. Three mentions. This is all throughout Scripture, the mentions of this. It's a beautiful truth. But three to point to real quick in passing. Numbers 14:21, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 6:3, and here's the biggie. Here's the one you probably know. Like me, you might remember an oldie but goodie song we used to sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I see the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And then just this beautiful repetition of holy, holy, holy. What a difference between fire and doom and judgment on unrepentant sinners, and for those who are redeemed, who are God's people, who look forward to the fullness of the glory of the Lord. Look at woe number four. It's a woe for indignity. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You ever been part of a scenario where people are making their neighbors drink? A lot of you just lied by not raising your hand. All right. You all partied, and a lot of you did that in the day. We've lived in a world where that's not an abnormal thing. That's probably happening right now in living rooms around the world as football is being watched and sin is causing others to need to feel included. So we look to push alcohol down each other's throats so that we can be outlandish and have fun and be over the top. We take a good thing that God's created and we turn it into a sinful thing. They look to make their neighbors drink, to pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Sinful young men go to parties that they might get around other young ladies who would drink too much so they could take advantage of them. We read this about a wicked people who purposely cause others to get drunk so they can take advantage of them or laugh at them stumbling around the room in nakedness. This is not that far from what many in our culture know and in their sin are pursuing. It's a focus on indignity, and there's no dignity in this. Intoxicate their neighbor so that they can have some kind of evil fornication and self-pleasure, or expose their victims to shame by laughing at their nakedness. And then look at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. See the crescendo here in this point. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. In our sin, we pursue our own self-glory. And this is a clear warning, a clear statement of woe, of judgment, to say, no, those of you in sin who have pursued your own glory, your own way, you will have judgment and wrath and shame. You will be the ones who are shamed in the end. Circumcision is mentioned here, saying, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. It's a reference to the people who are not God's people here. See, circumcision was a marker of who God's people were according to the agreement between God and Abraham, the covenant he made with his people. It was a marker of those who were part of God's covenant in that time. And those who were without that marker were outside of God's people. And so this is a way of saying, you yourselves are so foolish in your drunkenness that you too get naked in public. You too, there's a symbolism here of saying you're revealing who you really are, that you are not a part of my people, that you are an uncircumcised. Now, circumcision is different now. So we look back into this context, we understand it in this way. The point we must not miss is that those who do not belong to God, for those uncircumcised in this time where we're referencing, they were more than just not family. They were under God's perfect and right judgment and wrath. The cup of wrath would be poured out on them in its due time. Church, everyone will be judged. Those whom Jesus knows, who he stands as their mediator, will be pardoned, will be shown that they are the adopted sons and daughters of the Father. They will be glorified and enjoy the glory of the Lord forever. Those who stand against God in their own pride, in their own sin, in their own man-made religious form thing that they kind of came up with, adding parts of the authority of the word, parts of church life, and kind of doing their own thing. And really, Jesus is an additive, not really Lord of their lives. Or those who just directly stand in opposition to God altogether, saying, I don't need God, believe in God. We heap up for ourselves wrath and shame apart from Christ. The fact that it says here, the cup is in the Lord's right hand, he's saying to these people, it will come to you. It will come around to you. You can't get around it. It will be poured out on all who are not redeemed. We need to not look passively, casually, flippantly at those who are not part of the family of God. If you just see the uncircumcised or the unsaved or those running around in sin, and you just say to your mind, they're not part of our family, they're not of us, and you leave it at that, you're not heeding the fullness of this text, which is saying on them is judgment and wrath. We need to have a fuller view of what they're due so that we don't just casually leave them alone. There's a motivation here to take the good news of the gospel and put it to work today and this week and in your life. This is the motivation that causes some to move to another country, to give their lives away for the sake of the gospel. It's a great reminder of a very famous man's words. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, forfeited his soul? Quote Jesus, Matthew 16:26, what would it profit to gain the whole world but to forfeit a soul? Do we have this view on those who are just lost and dead in sin, only deserving wrath? They're going to forfeit their soul in order to continue to pursue their things. Parents, what does this do for how you pursue your kids? I would rather have my kids or my loved ones hate me for months or years or decades if it meant that my putting myself on the line for them constantly meant that they were in God's kingdom with me forever. But so many of us know we take the temporary over the eternal. We play light with that to make nice right now. Please heed this. Everyone will be judged. Every one of us will stand before the judge. Either Jesus will stand there as your mediator or as your enemy. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for those who boldly deny Jesus and live only unto their flesh. Those are the atheists or the agnostics or the new age self-made spiritualists. Those who boldly deny God and say, I don't need him. I'm doing fine without him. Surely you have people like that in your own life. Neighbors or coworkers or even family. I would venture to guess in a room this size, there's probably even a few of you in the room who that's still where you're at ultimately. You might come to church, you might be starting to listen to some of these things, but you still are the Lord of your own life. God is not your God. You might believe that he's out there. To all of you who that fits, a description, I say to you this. The most loving thing I can tell you, that I can speak to you today, is what the Bible makes clear. That you may be living it up in this lifetime and in this place, and you may be having your fill, but in that you stand against God and remain the Lord of your own life as you prepare yourself for eternal wrath. There is no greater error you can make in this life than that one. I love you. I pray for you. You would hear this with great clarity today. I pray that you would see the demise of your success, of your pride. Sometimes the worst things we can do in this life is have a lot of success or a lot of beauty or a lot of money or a lot of pride, because it becomes our God, it becomes our identity. We rest in that, whatever that thing is for you. I pray you see the demise of these things, that you see your sin, that you would, in seeing that sin, confess it to God, acknowledge that it's sin, and turn from it. That's repentance. Turn unto a new road, a new life, that where Jesus is the Lord of your life. You trust your life to him. You give your life to him, the one who bought you with the high price unto eternal life. This is why, church, we don't do this thing halfway. We don't. We let him rule us. We're obedient to all of his scripture. All of our stuff and my time and my money and my relationships are his. Church, I pray that it is those of you who are in the church, as you hear this today, you don't selfishly think for a minute that this one today is not for you. We're talking about the judgment and wrath on those who are unrepentant sinners. This one's not for you. No, I pray that you would take way more seriously the walking dead in your life that you break bread with every night at the table, or that you labor together in the fields with, or that you speak to every day on your street. You would not be so comfortable to say, oh, they're not of us. Share the testimony of the gospel with them. Risk hard and weird relationships in order to love them and serve them and show them the beauty of Christ in and through your actions and your words. But there is another group that we must stop and address real quick. Because everyone will be judged. Everyone will stand before the judge. The person who denies God and lives for self, like the Chaldeans, will be judged, and their verdict will be guilty, and they will have wrath and judgment. That is huge. We have to see that. But I would not be doing just work in a modern day and where we're currently at if I didn't speak of another group who thinks they stand with Jesus, but they do not. They play light with these things. There are too many who have a cross around their neck, who post Christian quotes online, who are faithful in their Sunday attendance and ritual church worship, but at the end of the day, they're still Lord of their own lives. They've gone through some motions to try to add Jesus into their back pocket, but they've not laid down their lives whereby they are now a joyful slave of Jesus, who is master, to obey him in all of his, to serve him, that their lives is now joyfully his. Why for any minute would I want my old life back when I understand who I am in Christ? These are the ones who Christ is not Lord. They profess him as Savior, but he does not know them because they're not sheep of his fold. They're not of the ones that he bled and died for, the ones whom he has imputed with his righteousness. These are ones who have practiced Christianese. They've relied on their Christian records of volunteer hours. But on that day, Jesus will say, I don't know you. Some of the most sobering words in all the scriptures come out of Jesus' mouth himself. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. On that day is a reference to that final judgment day. The belief, the many that Jesus is speaking of here are many who have got caught up in religious routines. They've believed about God. They believe about Jesus, but they haven't believed into him. They haven't trusted their lives. They haven't given their lives to him as Lord and Savior. The scriptures are clear that even the demons believe about God. Many of the demons, as we've been studying these last few weeks, have a better theology about God than we do. But that doesn't save you to know about him. He goes on in this text to talk about the things that are done, all the many things. Look at what we did. Church, we don't enter heaven based on anything that we did. If you're standing at the gates pleading with the king to let you in based on anything you did, you missed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we only stand there with one name in our mouths, Jesus. Because we're only his truly if covered by the perfect work of Jesus. Repentance is not a one-time thing you do in a prayer and then you're in. Repentance is the life of a believer. Every time you face sin, in obedience to God, you fight that sin. Repentance and this journey of repentance and turning from sin is what we should be dialoguing as the church all the time. That's why those of you who are beginning to get this are experiencing the church on a much different level. Because it's no longer about keeping your Christian face on. It's no longer about your performance and your works. You're getting that it is my joy to be His and to fight sin with my brothers and sisters and to constantly be confessing and repenting against that sin, to be enduring through the hardships of what the Christian life is because I'm His, because I don't have to prove it by my own work. Are you constantly turning, confessing sin, repenting from sin? Are you involving others in that? Is your belief not just in who Jesus says He is, but is your belief into Him? Are you holding on to anything else that gives you identity or might save you? Or are you willing to let it all go because you're clinging wholly to Jesus? He's your Lord. He's your master, He's your God. The gospel says it has been done for you. Look at what Jesus has done. Our doing could not earn us what was needed. For by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. I pray that if you're in a group that has been good and disciplined at practicing religion, at going through the motions, but you truly are not submitted to the authority of God, you're not truly living out in a consistent way, not in a perfect way, please don't hear that, a consistent way, what it is to repent and believe, then I pray that you would repent and believe and wholeheartedly allow Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life. I can't tell you how many people had been going through the motions and finally came and said, Pastor, I think that change, that different thing you're talking about finally has happened in my life. I'm beginning to see the evidence of a very different person that's been redeemed and is being sanctified. And then finally to close, there's a third group that will be judged, that will stand before the judgment seat. The first two will be turned away, but this one will not. This is the group that stands with Christ. These are the folks who are surrendered to His Lordship and walk with Him. They will be judged not by their works, but by Jesus' perfect work on the cross in their place. They will receive a verdict of righteous and justified and will receive glory and be with God forever in holy heaven. Remember last week, when we talked about the disciples not even being able to wait on the Lord for 1 hour, that's how pathetic they were. Remember that? In the garden. Do you know what the next verse says? Jesus turned from them in Mark 14:35, going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from Him. Abba, Father, He said, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Yet, not what I will, but what You will. The cup He's talking about is the cup of wrath. It's the same cup that will be poured out on all unrepentant sinners unto their destruction, unto their eternal damnation. Jesus takes the cup of wrath on for His people, for the redeemed. He's come to do this very thing. His flesh is agonizing over the reality of facing taking on the cup. You realize we love to overbuild the beatings, the fact that His flesh was torn from His body, the abandonment from His friends, the false accusations, all the things that you and I love to worry about in this life. Do you realize that that's not what really had Jesus undone? What had Him undone was the cup of wrath because of our sin upon Him. Praise God, He was obedient to the Father's will. Amen. Do you see that there? Jesus, fully God, fully man, in every way, facing the fullness of this. Father, Father, why have You forsaken Me? The Christ and the cross are not about breathing or blood. about God's perfect wrath being poured out on Jesus, who stood in our place as our sacrificial lamb. Says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Praise God that he was obedient to the Father to the point of death, that he said, not my will, but your wills be done. And he drank the cup of wrath on behalf of his people. If you can hear my voice today, the gospel is our only hope. The work of Jesus on the cross is the only saving power. And the grace of God is the only means by which any of us have new life. The person surrendered to Jesus as king is the person who will stand before the judge with a perfect advocate. The one who's granted a holy pardon because who he knows. For those who have repented and made their lives fully his. Judgment is coming. The cup of wrath is coming. And we are sent not to make converts, but to make disciples to all the nations. I pray that you would repent and believe. Church, rise up and go share this good news with those that God puts in your path. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are the living God. Oh, how we need you. Lord, I'm sorry that we have made light of these texts in your word, light of these truths of your perfect work in judgment and wrath, that it is a diminishing of your holiness and what you are due. I'm sorry that we have been lazy, selfish with our adoption, to simply look upon those who are outside and just consider them outsiders, but that you would break our hearts to go to them, to serve them, to labor, to preach the truth of the word of the gospel, despite whatever persecution we might face, early death we might find, that as we've stated already, as your truth has been proclaimed, that the righteous will live by faith. Lord, let us live by faith in you, not by our own flawed judgments, but faith in you. Pray for those who are still deserving wrath because of their sin, because they've made light of Jesus, that they would grab hold of someone who they see truly walking with Jesus and say, help me, show me, preach this gospel to me, that my heart would see it and receive it and I would repent and believe. Pray for those in the room who have been making light of Jesus as Lord, who have compartmentalized their Christianity. Lord, by none of our work do we have salvation, but wholly dependent on you. You be the Lord of our lives. We repent and believe and give you all of ourselves. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would see every one of us deserves your wrath. We deserve it. It's what I am due based on what I have done compared to your holiness. And yet your grace, your amazing grace, gave me a gift that I did not deserve nor could not earn, and set me free, made me yours. be worshiped, God, by your people in this time and place.